We're getting into the season of manifestos, are we not, with the looming election. It's going to drive us all nuts. But the political parties are going to put out in a manifesto what they plan to do. It will bear possibly some resemblance to actually what happens, but don't get your hopes up. He says somewhat cynically, but that is the reality, isn't it? The manifesto says, here's what we're about. As we start the community Bible experience, I want to pick up this text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, because it is, in many ways, Jesus' manifesto for his ministry. It's a message of what is my ministry? Who am I here for? What am I about? And it is all about the whole of the New Testament. It is all about Jesus, and actually the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament is pulling back the curtain on Jesus. Jesus comes in the New Testament and pulls back the curtain on the Father. It is all about Jesus. I had a technician, an engineer, come to my house on Thursday afternoon this week to fix my coffee machine, which had failed on its own. It's okay. It's fixed now. But we got into a conversation. I'm never looking necessarily for these conversations because I've always got something else to do at the time. But we get into a conversation about what I do, and he starts talking about church and how he loves church. He doesn't go to church because he's too busy for reasons we get onto a bit later. But he loves churches. He used to go to a church, and RE was his favorite subject at school. And I just asked one or two questions about that, and then said, do you know what, actually, church is great as a building, and it keeps the rain off and that sort of thing, but really, it's for us, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, and actually, it's about responding to what he has done rather than accumulating a lot of effort and religious observance. And the conversation went on in that regard. It's about Jesus, not us. And we have to remember that because the spirit of our age is that it is all about us. The culture says it is all about you and it is all about me. About 2 years ago, much to the embarrassment of my family, I took this photograph in a Burger King restaurant, and it just was brought to my mind 2 days ago, and I thought, actually, this does say, it just speaks about the spirit of the age that we live in. This is a poster that was up in Burger King. Actually, I took it on the 25th of October 2013, as it happens. And it says this, Burger King, have it your way. You have the right to have what you want exactly when you want it, because on the menu of life, you are today's special, and tomorrow's, and the day after that, and, well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right. We may be the king, but you, my friends, are the almighty ruler. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, funny, humorous. But that's the spirit of the age. And we should not be surprised that that finds its way into the church, where it's about Jesus meeting my needs. It's about I'm at the center, God orbits around me, and it's about fixing my stuff, helping my life to go more comfortably, easier, more straightforward. And if that's our worldview, if that's the way we view God, we will not have a faith that is adequate to deal with the kind of tragedy that we have heard about in the last 24 hours. Because how does that work? Because if it's all about me, and God, you're there to meet my needs, I'm at the center, you orbit around me, and you come and make my life more palatable and helpful, and then what do we do when something devastating happens? It is all about Jesus. It's not about us. We live in a Western, self-obsessed, self-absorbed, materialistic, consumeristic culture that says, it's all about me. It is not. It is about him. So, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. It's on page 1030 in the Bibles in your chairs. Jesus was baptized, as we read about in chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So he gets his assurance from who he is, from the Father, about who he is. Assurance from the Father, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He's assured, and that is the launch pad for his ministry. And gets that the right way round, not striving, ministering to hear those words from his Father, but he starts with those words from his Father, and then full of the Holy Spirit, he's left the Jordan and was led, verse 1, by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit leads him into a difficult and challenging place. And there he's tempted and tested, and that word is interchangeable, testing. There are testing times where he's tempted not to trust his Father in heaven. There are testing times when he's tempted not to trust his Father, and there are tempting times as well. Well, he's being tested. Is your faith in God, your Father, enough? And will you trust what he says? So it's a time of testing and temptation. And then verse 14, chapter 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. So he's led and directed and moved and directed by the Holy Spirit. Question, is that our experience? As followers of Jesus, we should be controlled, directed, centered on, filled with, use whatever words you want, by God's Holy Spirit. That was Jesus' experience. It should be ours. Let's keep moving on. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Verse 15. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Isn't he marvelous? Verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his, give me that word, custom. It was his habit to be in the synagogue, in that place of gathered worship, on the Sabbath day. I think we have lost something profound by neglecting corporate worship on the Lord's Day, which happens for us to be a Sunday. I think we've paid a huge price for that. Misunderstanding grace. Oh, we're under grace, not law. We have misunderstood what that concept means. We are under law, not because it's a slave master to us, but we are now free to keep God's law. Must we come to church on a Sunday to worship God? Yes, we must. But it's not must in the sense of I must keep the speed limit. It's must in the sense of I must eat food today, otherwise I will fall over. There are two very different kinds of musts. One is a finger-wagging, legalistic, you're under law and it's condemning you if you don't meet that grade. And the other is, of course. And we're going to see how the New Testament talks about corporate worship, and it's a privilege to come and to gather, and we have lost something by the fact that we do not prioritize that generally in the way that we should. Let's keep moving. This is all, you can have all this for free. It's not the main part of the message. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting, you'll have a little footnote in your Bible, and you can see there, he's quoting out of Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. He leaves out the bit, actually. It says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in Isaiah, Isaiah says, in the day of vengeance of our God. It's interesting he leaves out that bit because actually this is the day of the Lord's favor. There is a day of vengeance coming, but it's not today. It's not now. This is the day of the Lord's favor. And Jesus is saying, he rolls up the scroll, verse 20, see the words with me. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants and sat down. There's a lot of eyewitness detail in there. This is not written like a myth or a legend. Okay, there's some eyewitness detail in there. And he sits down and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's me. Today, all things have been made new, says Jesus. The poor, the physically poor, the materially poor. There is good news. But Luke has something more in mind than simply the materially, physically poor. It is. It does speak to them. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. The kind of language that Paul's using, Luke is using, it's the language of the spiritually poor. He's talking about the Anawim, A-N-A-W-I-M, Israel's spiritually poor. We read in Luke chapter 2 about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's Anawim. You read her Magnificat, her prayer, and it's shot through with coded language of Israel's pious, godly, humble, poor. It's the language of those who are humble before God, who have nothing. But it's not just that they haven't got material things. They are spiritually poor as well, and they come empty-handed before God. Mary was a part of that community. And so here's what Luke is referring to here. He sent me, he's to proclaim the good news to the poor. And proclaim freedom for the prisoners. The word Luke uses here is prisoners of war. It's not literally the prisoners. I mean, it will be literally in some senses, but those who are spiritually oppressed, those in bondage, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, the crushed, the desperate. And to proclaim this is the year of the Lord's favor. A new day has come. A new day has come, everybody. This engineer, this technician who came to my house, we got into a conversation and he mentioned about debt. And I cycled back to that in the conversation. In fact, he was talking too much to me. He'd put my machine back together and it was leaking. He said, oh, it's leaking. So he had to take it all back. He left out a little widget. He said, oh, too busy talking. He said, yeah, just fix the machine. Anyway, I cycle back to this comment that he makes about debt, and then he spills his whole life out. Spills his whole life out. And it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. And I tell him about Christians Against Poverty and tell him he has to get in touch with them. And then I'm thinking, Lord, can I read some scripture with this guy? He's in my house, he's fixing my machine. Can I help him in any way? And I'm thinking, well, this is the text I'm preaching on Sunday. And so as he's going, I've signed the paperwork to say he's done a great job and he's fixed it. And I said, just have a look at this passage from the Bible. I'm talking about it on Sunday morning. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me. This is Jesus, to bring in good news to the poor. Jesus is good news. Remember, it's all about Jesus, Nick. You remember we talked about that. It's all about him. And he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. And he says to me, it's not just the physically blind, is it? I said, no, Nick, it's not. It's those who are confused and can't see their way forward. To set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I prayed with him, stood up in my kitchen, and he said, that's been so helpful. And then he said, can I tell you something that I've never told anybody before? I'm thinking, I've got an appointment to get to, so make it quick. No, I didn't. I said, yeah, you can tell me. And he told me this experience, this religious experience he'd had 20 years ago in a church. I'm thinking, that's a God thing. I said to him, Nick, I think that's got all the hallmarks of God around it. I think God's got your number and he's trying to get your attention. Gave him a little booklet and sent him off. And let's pray for Nick that actually that experience of knowing that God is for the marginalized and those who are up against it. And the point is, those who recognize their need, it's those who come empty-handed. That's the point here. It's those who come saying, actually, I have absolutely nothing to bring. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Isn't it lovely? Didn't he speak well? Oh, he's so good, isn't he? Isn't he lovely? They're not getting it. Jesus comes not to bring a little bit of extra processing power to us. Oh, my computer's not running very quickly. I'll just bolt on some extra. Oh, my life isn't quite like it should be. Let's bring in a bit of Jesus. Jesus just explodes everything. He doesn't just help you with your plan. We were saying about this the other week, weren't we? He just gives you a whole new plan. He doesn't say, oh, let me help you with your agenda, Dave. He just gives you a completely new agenda that is in conformity to his purposes. A whole new worldview. And these people weren't getting it. Oh, isn't he lovely? Doesn't he speak well? Isn't this Joseph's son? They're amazed. When you really encounter Jesus, he rocks your world and turns it upside down. If you haven't got a whole new worldview since meeting Jesus, you've not met the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus that we're going to read about in here. I read this, I'd never seen it before. I was reading in a book, and the person writing the book just commented on, Mark's Gospel, it's in Matthew as well, I think, where the woman who has been bleeding for 12 years comes up to Jesus, wants healing, grabs the hem of Jesus' garment. And she just wants healing, touch Jesus, I'm going to be healed. She had no idea. So Jesus stops, turns around, focuses on her. Who's done that? Nobody knows. Okay, nobody's going anywhere until we get this squared away. So she says, okay, well, it was me. And the text says that I'd never seen before. She told in front of everybody the whole truth. Wow. She told in front of everybody the whole embarrassing, humiliating truth about how she'd been unclean, how she'd spent her money on doctors. She just ended up getting worse and worse and worse. What was required of her was so much more than she'd ever expected. She thought that I'm just going to get some healing and I'm just going to reach out. It's going to cost me this much. It cost her that much. But just as what was asked of her and demanded of her was so much more than she could ever possibly imagine, what she was given blew her mind. She was healed and restored. She had Jesus minister to her in an incredible way, knowing her. Jesus calls her daughter. He never uses that term of anybody else in the New Testament. Jesus calls her daughter. So Jesus demands so much more than she could possibly imagine, but gives so much more than she could ever expect as well. So too, the guy Jairus, whose daughter was ill. Right, Jesus can heal my daughter. Jesus, come with me. We're going to fix that. He thought that's what was required of him. And Jesus required and demanded so much more. Because Jesus said, hang on a minute, we're going to focus on this lady for a minute. He's saying, look at the time, she's going to die. And Jesus is saying, I want more from you than just a little bit of faith that says, come and heal my daughter. I'm going to demand more from you than you could possibly ever imagine. We're going to wait. And you're going to get to learn, Jairus, that things operate not on your timetable, but mine. To the extent that his daughter dies. He thought that Jesus was going to require this amount of faith and expectation from him. And actually, Jesus requires this much, but he gets so much more. Not just the healing of his daughter, but rising from the dead and everything that goes with that. Jesus demands more from you when we encounter the real Jesus than you ever think possible, but he gives more than you could ever dream of. And that's one of the measures, of spiritual growth and formation, is that we, more and more, as we go on in the Christian life, we discover how much more Jesus demands of us and actually how much more we get in him. So we think Jesus wants us, you know, follow Jesus, organize my life around him, I need to forgive people. Yeah, get that. But actually then, when you are called to forgive people who you just think, I cannot do that, and more than just forgive and kind of then give a wide berth to for the rest of your days, actually invite into your home, give hospitality to. You think, yeah, follow Jesus and he's going to require me to give some of my money to his work through the local church. Actually, he's asking you to give a level of money to his work that will make your eyes water. But he will give you so much more. So all spoke well of him. They didn't get Jesus. And friends, we need that. We need We need to encounter the real Jesus. And they still weren't getting it. And friends, again, if we're going to have a faith that is going to be able to stand up to difficulties, problems, adversities, without us throwing in the towel and thinking, well, this is not what I signed up for, we've got to encounter the real Jesus, who demands more than we could possibly imagine, who gives more than we could ever expect. So all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely, and so he's wanting to push this on a bit, verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. See, you're expecting a miracle. You know, doctor, heal yourself, do something, show us a sign, impress me. This is what you're wanting. And they're still not getting it. So verse 24, he says, truly, I tell you, okay, here it comes, here it comes. You're going to get it this time, friends. And it's like, forgive me, but I mean, he is going to slap them around the face at this point. They are going to know that they've encountered Jesus at this point and that what he's talking about in terms of the new day that's coming, they're going to get it at this point. And you know that they get it because they try and kill him. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And turn back with me into the Old Testament and way it back into 2 Kings. Let's go into 2 Kings, no, 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings. So this is, we're on page 360 or thereabouts, 358, way back into 1 Kings. So here's the thing, Elijah, God's prophet, he goes outside of Israel. Read with me from verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up. This is verse 7, chapter 17. Dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. She didn't ask for a sign. She didn't say, impress me. She humbled herself and she was obedient. Then we've got, flick on to 2 Kings chapter 5, story of Naaman. Naaman he's like chief of the defense staff for the king of Aram. And he's got leprosy, dreaded skin disease, and long story short, he goes to Elisha, Elijah's successor. 2 Kings chapter 372 in the Bible, 372. So Naaman went with his horses. This is the chief of the defense staff guy. Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself. So Elisha doesn't even go out himself. He just sends a messenger. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry. He's fed up. I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. I mean, it's the least I thought was going to happen. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I just wash there? and get cleansed. So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So the penny's dropping for Naaman at this point. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. He gets healing. This Gentile guy gets healing because eventually, a little persuasion, he humbles himself. So here's the point. These Gentiles, these pagans, they were humble. The good, respectable, chosen people of God were bypassed. And that's what Jesus is drawing their attention to in this text. The Gentiles were totally transformed by God. They were healed and freed and released and provided for and restored, utterly changed, because they were empty and they were humble. There were plenty of people in need, but God goes to the humble. And Jesus is saying, that's who I've come for. That's who I've come for. And at this point, that's why people get so cross. He's saying, I've come for you, but you don't recognize your need. Jesus is saying, I've come to you folks because you're in need, but you don't recognize that need and you won't receive it. Jesus said the same thing about the church in Revelation chapter 3. You don't need to turn to this. Let me just turn it to you. In the church at Laodicea, he says, you say, Jesus is saying to the church, I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Yes, the church at Laodicea didn't recognize their need before God. And these people, they're furious, and they attempt to assassinate him and throw him over a cliff, and Jesus just walks straight through them. Here's the point, friends. Jesus has come to bring good news and freedom and hope to all who recognize their need. We might be rich and wealthy, or we might be poor. We might be strong, or we might be weak. We might be clear seeing and thinking, or we might be blind. But the question is, will we receive Jesus and humble ourselves and bow the knee before him and trust him and what he says and enjoy him and organize our lives around him and take him seriously when it comes to the things that he says to us about our lives and our families and our priorities? The problem is that it's often the strong and the rich and the clever who don't trust Jesus and come empty-handed because they've got so much other stuff. So a bad thing happens to a wealthy, clever, sophisticated, strong type. A bad thing happens and you know, we've got so much else to... So many other places we can turn. A bad thing happens. You experience some pain or loss or disappointment. What do? You can go and buy yourself another pair of shoes or a bigger telly. You can go out for dinner. You can book a holiday. You can drive 2 hours up the motorway and go and see your grandchildren. Loads of things that you can do to soothe yourself. The poor, the marginalized, the crushed don't have those options. So it's harder. It's harder for those who have much. But the point is that we need to recognize our need. And as we do the Community Bible Experience in these 8 weeks, starting tomorrow, my prayer is that we see our need of a Savior. That we see our need of a Savior to rescue us from sin and death and to satisfy our deepest, deepest needs. We think that X, Y, and Z are going to satisfy our deepest needs. Jesus says, actually, it's me. So as we read the New Testament, I want us to have our eyes open. My prayer is that we'd have our eyes open, that Jesus is all that we need. Jesus is all that we need. And we can lose everything and still have everything. That outside of Christ, outside of him, when we trust in ourselves and when we trust in our stuff, when we get our confidence, our security, significance, whatever else, from our stuff and who we are and our reputation and our cleverness and our intellect and our all the stuff, when we look at those things and think, I'm okay because of those things, we are actually lost, we're weak, we're naked, we're blind, we're in bondage, and we are deserving of God's judgment. But when we come to Christ with nothing in our hands, and recognizing that actually physically I'm strong and I'm intellectually clever and I've got all this, but actually, do you know what? It doesn't count for a hill of beans. And we come with empty hands, trusting in his righteousness, in his work, like the widow, like Naaman. Then we become rich and restored and healed and free. And that, friends, when we read the Bible and we see all of that, that feeds our worship, doesn't it? And we want to worship God because we've learned more about what he's been saying and who he is and all that we have in Christ. It just makes us want to praise him. It grows our faith. And a measure of our spiritual growth is our understanding of our brokenness and depravity outside of Christ. Let me say that again. A measure of our spiritual maturity is an understanding, a growing understanding of our nakedness, depravity, wretchedness outside of Christ, and an increasing awareness of all that we have in him. And so sometimes, you know, we might think, well, why do I need to know much more about Jesus, you know, the Bible? Why do I need to know? I mean, the Bible talks, you know, talks about things like justification and being declared not guilty and sanctification and adoption and election and glorification. I don't need to know any of those things. It's all, why do I need to know that? Because actually, as we come to understand what God has done, we just feel the weight of it and we love God more because we've understood. Let me close with this. Someone bakes you a cake. It's probably a flawed analogy, but somebody bakes you a cake and they turn up and they stand on their doorstep and they offer you a cake and you say, thank you very much, that's great, thank you for the cake. It's great, isn't it, to receive a cake? But if you understood that the person giving you that cake had never, ever baked a cake before and had got books out of the library and had been practicing for a week making cake after cake after cake, that would increase the sense of, oh my goodness, this is amazing, thank you so much. I'm so grateful, wouldn't it? Or would you think, I don't need to know any of that detail, it's just a cake? If you discovered that that person, on the day they came to take that cake to you, got in their car, started their car, it wouldn't start, so they had to borrow somebody else's car, but they had to get a taxi to get to that car, to get to you, to give you the cake, you'd be going, wow, wouldn't you? Friends, it is our prayer. We are pleading with God on a Monday evening and at other times, but particularly on a Monday evening at the prayer meeting. Show us our poverty and our nakedness. Show us all that you've done for us in Christ, that we might love you, that we might have more faith in you, that we might enjoy you and be more satisfied in you. Show us our poverty and our need. And show us that Jesus is not just useful. He is everything. God, keep us from seeing you as simply useful, but help us to see you as being everything. Show us all that we have and our wealth in Christ, we pray. Father, thank you that when Jesus came, he came for all those who were humble of heart, the physically poor, absolutely, but also the spiritually poor, the physically in bondage, but also the spiritually in bondage. Help us to realize outside of Christ, outside of you, Father, our nakedness, our weakness, our depravity, our sinfulness. And help us to realize everything that we have in Christ. And may that fire our hearts. And as we read the Bible in these 8 weeks, just do that spiritual awakening in us so that we see through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, all that God is for us. Amen.